Billy Graham came to Ottawa to preach in 1998. I had the privilege of making the invitation to Billy, working with local leaders, and in the end we had about 450 churches in the Ottawa area working together on the mission. My joy was authoring my first book. Now, that doesn't sound too impressive. I wrote the book that Billy read. Only three people read the book. Billy Graham, Jeff Anderson, who headed up the mission, and Rick Marshall, who was Billy's special advisor. It was the history of Ottawa. What was Ottawa like? The people, the languages, the demographics, the politics of the day. Because there's something called a capital city syndrome. Capital cities are different than other cities because of the dynamic. The state of the church. Actually, no one was talking to each other back then. There wasn't much going on, especially the Catholic-Protestant divide, which was just huge. What people were listening to. The media, sports teams, rivalries with other cities, universities, colleges, high schools, what it was like to live here, Parliament Hill, what's that all about, what's it like, and any anecdotes that Billy might want to use in his messages that would tweak interest or humor or something in the Ottawa area. But it was my private meeting with Billy, and I had an hour in the West End just after he arrived. We chatted for about a half an hour, and then I had the surprising reality that Billy got up early in the mornings when he was in a city, would disguise himself and walk the city streets, meeting whoever was there early in the morning and praying for the city. No one really knew that. He did that in every city he spoke in. He must have been good at it because no one ever discovered that it was Billy Graham walking the streets of our city. He was one of the most famous people in the world. Still, when you mention that name, he is that. As an aside, when we almost finished the time together, the hour together, he asked me to call him Billy, which I replied, I'm sorry, Dr. Graham, I'm not quite up to that yet. But I appreciate the sentiment. He replied this, Doug, I'm just a country preacher from North Carolina. I have no idea how I had the privilege of speaking to kings and presidents and popes. It took me a while to call him Billy. Here's the main point. You can walk by Billy and miss him altogether. And we're going to find out today you can walk by Jesus and miss him completely. You can miss him altogether. Mark doesn't miss him. The gospel we read that was read today by Andrea, you can't miss it because Mark sees this as a really important thing. In the early chapters, chapter 1, where we are today, Mark says Jesus is God in verse 1. This is the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. In verse 2, Malachi says Jesus is God. He quotes Malachi. Lord, I'm looking at the message ahead and ahead of you, and you will prepare the way. Isaiah says Jesus is God. Verse 3, Mark quotes, he is a voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord's coming, clear the road for him. John the Baptist says Jesus is coming. Verses 4 to 8, someone's coming soon who is greater than I, so much greater that I'm not even worthy to stoop down like a slave and untie the straps of his sandals. And God says, Jesus is God. Verses 10 to 11, as Jesus came up out of the water, he saw the heavens splitting apart and the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. You are my dearly loved Son, and you bring me great joy. We can easily miss Jesus. Mark did not, and he makes it abundantly clear in his gospel where he's going with his teaching. We have gentrified Jesus in many ways in our culture. We have diminished him, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And the thing about Christmas and Advent, it's so heavily weighted in the culture, the Christmas season, that Jesus stays as a baby for most of our minds. He stays in that state as a baby because we put so much emphasis on that. But it's the culture weighing in on it, on top of it, and pancaking the message of Advent that keeps him diminished. Mark thinks this is a big deal. This isn't just a note to us, just a sidebar. He's a message from God to you and to me. The kingdom of God has come near. We're going to look at that at length this morning. Mark's gospel, he races through things. It's not a chatty gospel. He gets to it right away. He attacks things. Jesus moved from here to there, from here to there. And he makes a habit of speaking the words of Jesus and inserting them in his stories. Not just about Jesus, but the very words of Jesus. So this is the message he wants us to remember, the primary message that goes through all of his teaching. This is a new teaching. The time promised by God has come at last, he announced. The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news. Verse 15. Bob spoke so eloquently about it last week. There's a new sheriff in town. There's something new that's come to you. All we believe about the world has changed. God has invaded this world through Jesus, and no matter the powers that be, no matter what or who seems to be in control or in charge, he is the one who will rule with the Spirit, and he is the one who knows from the end from the beginning. Mark makes this absolutely clear. It's urgent. It's timely, he says. It's a royal pronouncement. It's a command. The time promised by God has come at last. This message is critical. The good news has come near. Let's just reiterate. If you go back, as Mark quotes in verses 2 and 3, here's the extended quote out of Isaiah, which he quotes. I have a plan for the whole earth. A hand of judgment upon all the nations. The Lord of heaven's armies has spoken. Who can change his plans when his hand is raised? Who can stop him? And then in verse 3, the expanded version of Malachi 3, which he quotes, look, I'm sending my messenger. He will prepare a way before me. The messenger of the covenant who you looked for so eagerly is surely coming. But who will be able to endure it when he comes? Who will be able to stand and face him when he appears? For he will be like a blazing fire that refines metal, or like a strong soap that bleaches clothes. God would come in a moment and he would put everything right and everything would be just. This is the message that Mark wants us to remember. Jesus has something to say. This is actually radical and stunning stuff. It certainly was in the day, and it certainly is today. It just arrests us, and that's what Advent is all about. It grabs us by the throat and forces us to look at the pronouncements of Jesus. All of history revolves around him. The king has arrived. Jesus is well aware of history. He's well aware of the scriptures. This is God's eternal plan. And the next 8 chapters of Mark that follow this are there to say that this teaching is true, and proving and bringing to the forefront the stories and the encounters and the teachings that Jesus has and did and proclaimed. His healings, his miracles. So what does all this mean? Well, what do we already know about God? Well, God has from the very beginning invested in us and given us breath. He has seen us as worthy. God sees our hearts and knows what he needs to say to us. So what does Jesus see? Jesus does not see the world just revolving around and around with no direction or purpose. He makes that clear. Jesus understands that God is redeeming the world. He intervenes in history. Jesus agrees with the Old Testament that to fix the world will take a dramatic intervention. And Jesus sees the end point and the climax to all of history. Jesus sees and understands the broken world. He sees that above everything else. Mark sees that Jesus wants you to see these things, and he gives it in 15 words. The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news. He frames his whole gospel around that central teaching that we find in verse 15 of the very first chapter. He doesn't want us to miss it. He has built it up. He's given some proofs already from scripture and from history, but now he speaks dramatically, and now he plays it out in the rest of his gospel. He's the turning point of history. He is there to sort things out. And the last 9 words of this remarkable statement ask us to do something about it. The words at the front end of the statement are declarative. This God has drawn near. The last 6 words are extremely subjective. repent and believe. You've got to take a side. That's what that phrase is asking us to do. They are commitment words. It's not a declaration, it's a commitment. It's a subjective commitment, it's not a suggestion. When you go through a marriage ceremony, you hear the vows spoken. And if that's been your experience, the vows mean business. It's an actual covenant that you make. It's a charge of obedience. It's not a suggestion. These aren't suggestions, although at the time when I'm standing there with a couple, I feel sometimes like this is a good suggestion. But I'm really saying this is a firm commitment. This is a charge of obedience, a total shift on your part. Nothing is the same from this day onward. You make a decision. You know, the word decision has the same root as scissors. Think about it. Scissors comes from the same root word as decision. You cut yourself off from everything that went before, and you separate out from everything that now follows. You repent, turn a new direction, and you believe by putting your trust in Jesus' message. You pick a side. Jesus is actually challenging us here. He's actually making a statement, a challenge to us. There's a new world order. It has come to transform our lives. It will leave no stone unturned. I just received a note this last week from a friend in Lebanon, my good friend who I correspond with regularly about what's going on in his life. With all that's taking place and the bombs landing all around them and the terror that comes, he knows that they are to stay and trust that God sees the larger picture. He is trusting God to ask them to stay and to serve those around him, because the call that they've received is to serve others no matter what the cost. It's a statement that we have made a decision to follow the words of Jesus. Repent and believe that I am trustworthy and will be with you. It is always a stunning refrain when I speak with him. We must listen and heed this core message. Jesus is the turning point in all discussions of our faith. We can talk about his philosophy. We can talk about his ethics. We can wrestle with the fact that this is God who is speaking to us. We must wrestle with that in the end. We believe that Jesus possesses an eternal and essential relationship to God possessed by no other person. He's not God in human disguise, nor someone with just divine qualities. He is a distinct and perfect nature of both God and man, and is forever unique. Let's chase this down just a little bit more. The most striking feature of Jesus, and this is ironic, he's always talking about himself. He speaks about the fatherhood of God and the kingdom, but adds quickly that he is the Father's Son, and he's come to inaugurate the kingdom. He did not hesitate to call the kingdom of God my kingdom, speaking about himself. He seems to be rather self-centered, but he was in fact self-advancing. He said, I am the truth, follow me. He said, I am the bread of life, he who comes to me shall not hunger. He says, I am the light of the world, he who follows me will not walk in darkness. He says, I am the resurrection and life, he who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Further, that Abraham himself, Jesus says, would rejoice to see this day that is happening right now. He's saying this to people as he speaks. That Moses had written about him, that the scriptures and it is our witness to him, and that the law and the prophets and the writings concern Jesus himself. He speaks about this openly. Luke writes that in Jesus' first message in the synagogue, he quotes chapter 61 of Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, to proclaim relief to the captives, and the acceptable year of the Lord. Isaiah, in essence, he was saying, he's writing about me. Jesus teaches about the first and great commandment, to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and our neighbors as ourselves. But he adds, if anyone puts anything between he, Jesus, and God, including one's own family, he can't be my disciple. All this stuff is getting rather brazen, looks like it's self-serving. These are strong words. He's asking for complete allegiance to the kingdom, and he's the one who is announcing it. And the irony of Jesus' teaching, and this I love, he insists on humility in me and you. But here's one who doesn't seem very humble. He rebukes the disciples for their self-seeking behavior and for their desire to be great. Does he practice what he preaches? Oh, and there's more. Jesus made two astonishing claims. First, and I referred to it earlier, Jesus refers to God as his Father. And that's not just a minor reflection. As a boy of 12, he claimed to his human parents that he was about his Father's business. In addition, John records Jesus saying, "My Father is working, and I am working alongside him." And further in John, "I and the Father are one, and I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." This is getting rather bold. And Matthew records in chapter 11, "All things have been delivered to me by Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And John in his Gospel, Jesus refers to God the Father, his Father, 100 times. And then this astonishing incident. After the resurrection on Sunday following Easter Day, Thomas and the other disciples are gathered in the upper room. Jesus appears. He invites Thomas to feel his wounds, and Thomas exclaims, "My Lord and my God," and Jesus doesn't even blink. He accepts the designation. This is dramatic stuff, and there's more. To cement his authority even deeper, these claims by Jesus became a real difficulty and ended up moving towards his own death sentence. He claims to forgive sins. In the very next chapter in Mark chapter 2, a paralyzed man is brought to him by his friends, and because there were so many people blocking the doorway and jammed in the small home, they dug their way through the roof, bearing all the roofing materials, and let him down on a pallet right in front of Jesus. Jesus saw his need was basically spiritual and surprised the crowd by saying, "My child, your sins are forgiven." The crowd is shocked, and Mark records that. In Luke's Gospel in chapter 7, Jesus has taken a meal in a Pharisee's house, which is difficult enough. When a woman who was known to be highly immoral by those at the table came behind him and washed his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair and anointed them with ointment. And Jesus turns to her and says, "Your sins are forgiven." The response from others at the table, Luke records, "What blasphemy is this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Not just forgiving, but Jesus claims that he would instill life. What does that mean? He talks about himself as the bread of life, the resurrection and the life. He taught that those who followed him would receive their sustenance by fastening themselves to Jesus like a branch attached to a vine. He offered a Samaritan woman living water and promised her eternal life. These are the gifts that Jesus claims he can bestow. Not just forgiveness and a new life. Third, Jesus says he would teach the truth. Meaning, this is the truth you probably haven't heard from someone else. The gospel writers consistently quote words spoken about Jesus. Where did this man get all this teaching? No man ever spoke like this man. His words are spoken with authority. On finishing these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority. And he never apologized. He never took back his words. He was dragged before magistrates. He was dragged before the powers that be. He wouldn't retract his words. He had no need to withdraw or modify anything he said. He issued absolute moral commands like love your enemies, don't be anxious about tomorrow, and the multitude of things. He said his words were eternal, and they would never pass away. Who is this person? And lastly, Jesus said he would judge the world. Now, this one's hard to understand. And this one's really, really tough. He claimed that he would come back at the end of the world, sit on the throne of his glory, and judgment will be committed to him by the Father. He will be invited to come and inherit the kingdom, and others will hear dreadful words, "Depart from me." To complete those words, the criterion judgment would be our attitude towards him as shown in the treatment of others, how we treated others would be one of the fundamental reasons why someone would be rejected. The least, the last, and the lost would be far away from our presence because we didn't attend to those things. Just imagine if I got up front and said, my final words to you today are, listen to my words. Your eternal destiny depends on that. I will return at the end of the world and I will judge you, and the future will be settled according to your obedience with me. I'd be a megalomaniac and I'd be in a psychiatric ward before the end of the day. And you would be the ones to put me there. So on this first Sunday in Advent, this is the person of Jesus we celebrate. A baby in a manger in Bethlehem. Well, as always, we're left with one final word. It's from C.S. Lewis. You could probably expect that. Our greatest contemporary theologian and apologist for the faith, a reluctant believer after his struggle with, is God real and is he present in Jesus? In his great seminal book, Mere Christianity, and I think you will have heard this, and if not, get the book and read the whole thing. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying that really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would rather be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or also a madman or someone else. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come to any patronizing nonsense about his being just a great moral teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Wow. Everyone who follows C.S. Lewis wished they had written that. We see his disciples making a decision. It's in our passage today. They drop their nets. They follow Jesus. They've heard about him. They've scissored themselves off from what has gone before, and they decided that this is who I will be from now on. I will follow. Jesus never rejected fishing as a career. He's not sitting in judgment. Following Jesus faithfully means leaving behind the old life and our security. But in both the disciples' case and in our case, what we do every day stays. It is who we are. It is our vocation. It is how we walk the walk every single day. But we've made a choice to follow him and apply his teachings to whatever we face on a daily basis, wherever he has placed us. Human resources would have turned to Jesus and said, whatever you do, don't pick these idiots. Don't pick these simpletons. Don't pick these fishermen. They're at the lowest of the low. They're there to make money and to feed their families. They're there at the very bottom of the food chain, literally. What are you thinking? You should go after the religious elites, actually. You should go after the bright ones, the change agents. Those who can make a difference. But Jesus always calls the ordinary and calls them for a purpose. And that's me. And that happens to be you. One of my favorite musicians is Michael Card. One that most of you under my age probably have never heard of. Come follow me is not an offer. It's not an invitation. It's a command to be met with obedience or disobedience. Billy Graham can go incognito in Ottawa, no one recognized him. You can walk right by something and miss it altogether. Jesus is absolutely astonishing. And he is my Lord and my Savior. And he is your Lord and he is your Savior. As we walk into this next month, may that just be driven into our souls. May the Lord bless us today. May the Lord keep us. And as we turn to this time of communion, as we come to this table, we remember he who hosts us, he who comes to us, in all his kingship and all his humility, Jesus of Nazareth, our Lord and God. Amen.